As we have been studying all of these truths here in Mark's gospel together, there has been someone behind the scenes all along the way. At times, he appears more at the forefront of the story, but he is nonetheless there all the time. And that person is the primary source of Mark's gospel, the Apostle Peter. Mark himself was not one of those original 12 disciples. He was one who trusted in Christ, his resurrection later on, became part of the ministry team of the Apostle Paul, and he accompanied Peter and knew Peter very well. As Mark records his gospel, it is Peter who he is sitting by the most, telling him the stories of what happened. Peter, tell me about this account. Peter, tell me what you remember about this event. And Mark is recording his gospel, the vast majority of his information coming from the eyewitness account of Peter. This morning, we have heard some of the pieces here of Peter's story, specifically from that point of Jesus' arrest, Peter's denial, how he would have felt, what he would have went through as the message of the resurrection was true and was discovered true, all the way to seeing the risen Savior, up to this point, this scene just read for us here in John chapter 21. Specifically this morning, I would like for us to consider verse to pick up right where the scripture left off, 15 through 19. The scene has been set. Peter's denial at the cross, or just before the cross, his turmoil, his shame, his guilt, his brokenness, to this scene here, returning to fishing, and they see Christ at the shore, knowing for certain it's him. Read with me then. I'll read aloud. You please follow along, beginning in verse 15. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Well, he said to them, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk yourself wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. Then after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Father, I pray for your blessing on the preaching of your word here this morning. Father, would you help us to see the glory of the resurrection? Father, would you help us to see that with new eyes? The glory of the resurrection is not just a belief of our faith or just a wonderful truth we celebrate here together on a Sunday morning. The glory of the resurrection has dramatic and direct application to us now, right where we are. Help us to learn what we ought from this passage. Help us to see the truths from Peter's testimony here. In Jesus' name, amen. This passage teaches us several things, several truths here this morning. First, this passage teaches us about sin failure. This passage here, the longer, the broader context that we're considering, it teaches us about sin failure. There are at least two categories of failure. There's failure where we fall short of some standard, perhaps an objective moral standard, or just simply a standard. This time of year, as the weather starts to get warmer, I can't help but think of my grandfather and out playing golf with my grandfather, out playing golf with my dad, and it just gets me a little itchy to want to do that again, and I do not play all that often. Well, that first round out, there's failure. There's the ball. It's not even moving. It's just sitting there. And you whiff completely and miss it altogether. So there's failure like that. Another form of failure, though, could be where we attempt something, we fall short like that. We fall short of our goals. But the other form could be where we fall short of God's objective standards. And this passage draws attention to that category, where God's glory, God's perfections, God's standards of righteousness and obedience, and we fall short of that. The Bible calls this sin. This passage teaches us about failure like that. How did Peter get to this place? You listened as Steve read the imagined first person account there of Peter's thoughts. You listened as Stan read the first several verses here of John 21, introducing the scene. Peter has gone back to fishing. The same miracle that brought Peter to Jesus in the first place. He can't catch anything. They're experienced fishermen. This random guy from Nazareth comes along and he tells us, hey, cast your nets on the other side. Okay, we'll try it. And then the catch is so large, they bring another boat and still the nets are breaking. The same miracle happens again. It's repeated here, now with the resurrected Jesus. But Peter was a disciple, right? He was one of the inner three disciples even. Why is he fishing? Jesus is alive. He has been risen from the dead. The resurrection has occurred. Why is Peter fishing? Peter is back fishing because of his sin. His denial of Jesus there outside the kangaroo court where Jesus was accused, beaten, and then carried off to Pilate to demand crucifixion. Peter sinned against Jesus. Jesus, he failed to trust and obey him. Jesus had warned him. Jesus had told Peter, I have prayed for you. And here he falls short. He fails in his sin. So what do we learn about sin? We learn first about sin, that sin deceives. Sin deceives us, leading to fear. Peter was afraid. Would you have been afraid standing out that trial that night? Of what exactly was he afraid? Well, that's an interesting question, right? Because fear doesn't always work like that, does it? Fear is often vague, like a dense fog and feelings of fear. So maybe he was afraid of torture and death. Maybe he was afraid of being hounded and abused by the nearby crowd. Maybe it was simply fear from all that he just watched happen. Jesus has been arrested. Judas, our brother, betrayed him. And look what they're doing to him in there. I can't do anything about it. Maybe Peter was just simply overwhelmed with fear from all that was going on around him. And this fear was then connected to his sinful flesh, and it deceived him. He forgot Jesus' warning. Matthew 26, verse 75 says, then he began to invoke a curse on himself to swear, I do not know the man. And immediately the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. The Apostle Paul writes about the same dynamic of this sin in the heart in Romans 7, verse 11. He writes, for sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. Sin deceives. Here, sin mixed with fear, and it deceived Peter. Like a woman deceived into thinking that she must be in control of everything and everyone around her because of her fears. Or a man deceived into thinking that if he sins on his computer and then deletes the web history out of fear and shame, no one will know. Friend, how has your sin been trying to deceive you? Because your sin and my sin, it deceives us. Sin also, it does the second thing, sin deceives us into despair. Sin deceives into despair. So here's Peter now. Jesus is alive. Jesus is arisen from the grave, yet he's still here back at the lake fishing. He sits on the shore next to the resurrected Jesus in silence. He has nothing to say. His own shame has silenced him. And this is the tactic of sin. Sin is always a three-part of our temptation. Our own flesh is part of this temptation. The world around us, the godless world around us, is part of that temptation. And of course, Satan and his army is part of that source of temptation. The devil, the world, and the flesh. And this is the tactic of sin. Tempt you and me to sin and then leave us hopeless when we do sin. It's telling us, go ahead, listen to your heart and your flesh right now. Do or say what you want. You'll feel so good. After all, you are in the right. They are in the wrong. So go ahead. And what happens when you and I do yield to temptation? Satan comes right back. Look at you now. You call yourself a Christian. Pathetic. Or even worse, it's no big deal. Your conscience is wrong. Shove that down and carry on. You've done nothing wrong. Sin deceives. And the sin in Peter's heart deceived him. And the sin in your heart and mine, it deceives us too. What else do we learn about sin in this passage? We learn here in the broader context of what's going on, we learn that sin always affects others. Sin always affects others. First, sin affects those who are near to us. So the employee cutting corners on the big work project doesn't only put himself at risk, but everyone else on the project too. The alcoholic doesn't just harm his body, he hurts everyone else who cares for him. A divorce in a family is never just affecting that man and woman, but brings tremendous, tremendous on the children and extended family too. Sin always affects those who are near to us. According to the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 9:5, Peter had a wife, and likely he had children. What did they think when he came home weeping that night after his betrayal? Or if he didn't come home that fateful night at all? What did they think after Peter would tell them all about Jesus and all the things he observed? And then he just goes back to fishing. And let's not forget those other folks standing around the fire that night. What did they think as this exchange occurred between this servant girl and Peter? Peter bringing a curse upon himself even, and then running off. Friends, this is the truth. Your sin and my sin never only affects us. Our sin spills over and it hurts others around us. Do you consider that? Have you ever been humbled by that? Have you ever sought the forgiveness of those closest to you? And additionally, sin affects those near us to join us. Sin affects those near us to join us. In John 21, verse 3, as that was read, did you notice? Verse 2 says, Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of the disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. And they said to him, we will go with you. Just weeks ago, they were following Jesus into Jerusalem, making their way, traveling across the scene of blind Bartimaeus. They were all there for that, all these things. And now they're following Peter in his despair back to the lake to fish. This was more than just going fishing with friends, right? Long live going fishing with friends. This was a return back to life before Jesus. Do you see that? For the last 3 years, they trusted in Jesus. They followed him. They're growing in him. This return to fishing is a subtle return of following and trusting Jesus to now trusting in self. That's finished. That's done. Now we go back like it even happened. You know, disunity can grow quickly in a relationship, can't it? In a workplace, in a church as well. Why is that? Because sin deceives, sin affects others, and sometimes also sin affects others to join us. A culture can swiftly begin to praise what God forbids. Why is that? Because sin affects those around us to join. For you and me, our sinful attitudes, our actions, our responses, our words, our sinful values, who are we affecting? As one man in our church, just a week or two ago, we were just chatting together, and he made this statement. He was so exactly right. That everyone is leading someone. That is completely true. It's just a question of who and where you are leading them. So this passage, as we come to Peter here, in his shame and his brokenness, his fear mixed with that sin nature, and he denied the Lord, he denied Christ. He's now ashamed of that. Here he sits at the shore next to Jesus right there, having seen the same miracle again. Jesus even prepared for them breakfast. He's there, and he can't speak. We learn something about our sin if we willingly and humbly will see it. But second here this morning, this passage also teaches us something else. This passage teaches us about restoration. This passage of Scripture teaches us about restoration. Years ago, as a television program I was watching, I don't even know if it's still on TV or not, it was years ago, and it was this team of people, and they loved to restore old pieces of Americana. So an old Coke machine, and they would have it bright, like it was the day it was made. Old cars they would do it with, old motorcycles, old bicycles, I mean, you name it. They would restore it to pristine condition like it was brand new, and I loved it. I loved to watch that show, and I loved to watch how they would do that and bring that back together. Restoration is the recovery of what has been broken, marred, disfigured, and seeing it made whole again. Peter here this day was a broken man. He was a humbled man because of his failure. But here Jesus is alive, and yet he is fishing. You see, Peter needed more than just the facts of the resurrection. He needed more than just Jesus is alive. Here he is. He needed more than that. Peter needed personally connected to the resurrection. It needed to hit home in his own heart and life. And this passage shows us how the resurrection of Jesus made possible the restoration of Peter. Well, first then, what about this resurrection of Christ? The historical truth of the resurrection, Jesus arose from the dead. Allow me to share just some observations and thoughts from author William Lane Craig, Christian apologist William Lane Craig, in his book Reasonable Faith. Several points here of the historical reality of the resurrection. The account of Jesus' resurrection is recorded in multiple historic records. And what are those accounts recorded in those historic records? Well, he was buried, where the tomb was, that his tomb was found empty, multiple attested, that this happened on the first day of the week. Women were the first to discover the tomb. The first lie to argue against the resurrection was that the disciples had stolen the body, Matthew 28:11-15. So what does that lie tell us? The body was gone. The tomb was empty because the first lie proposed for it is that they had stolen it. And then that Jesus appeared to many, many people after his resurrection. He appeared to the women, to the disciples, to the larger group of disciples, to two men on the road to Emmaus, and at one time to a group of 500 people at once. And these appearances were physical, bodily appearances. They weren't phantoms. They weren't imagined. This was the real, in-person, resurrected Jesus. Consider this. Amazingly, in the same place where Jesus was crucified, Jerusalem, all the witnesses that observed that, all that were aware of this, is where the reporting of the resurrection and the growth of Christianity exploded first. If Jesus was not risen, then how could this grow in the very first place here where this had happened? But that's where it grows. Consider as well the disciples, their lives were radically changed because of the resurrection. They willingly gave their lives, and some through horrendous martyrdom, because they believed Jesus of Nazareth rose from the dead. It's not just that they were willing to die. Plenty of people are willing to die for some cult or some deceitful scheme. But that no sane person is willing to die for something they know for a fact isn't true. And if these disciples knew it wasn't true, they would not have gone to the ends that they did. That finally, the Jews never would have come up with this on their own. They only knew of resurrection at the end of the age. But here, Jesus arose from the dead now, and the Christian faith was born. Jesus is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. He died on the cross for our sins. He was buried, and Jesus rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. Friends, you've heard some of these sorry, lame ideas about the resurrection. Jesus did not pass out on the cross due to his injuries, and then in the coolness of the tomb, wake up, free himself from his bonds, and free himself from that stone. That is ridiculous. No, the disciples did not steal the body, lie about the resurrection appearances, and then die for what they knew was a lie. No, the women and the disciples didn't accidentally return to the wrong tomb, as some say, and then mistakenly believe it was empty. So there were two tombs being guarded by Roman guards that night? No. No, Joseph of Arimathea didn't move the body of Jesus to some common grave after everyone left that night. So then they went to the wrong grave. None of that. It's all nonsense. It's all loaded with all kinds of improbabilities. The most probable and plausible explanation to all the data and all the evidence is that Jesus of Nazareth truly and miraculously was raised from the dead. He was restored to life. He appeared to all these people, and therefore, Jesus lives today. He is risen. He is risen indeed. So the resurrection then, the historical reality of the resurrection. Peter didn't need all those arguments, did he? He saw the empty tomb, and now he sees the raised Jesus before him, sitting there with him. Connect this together then. The resurrection makes forgiveness and restoration possible. If Jesus was still buried in the tomb, what can be done about Peter's denial, his brokenness? Where can he go to find hope again? Is fishing going to provide eternal comfort for him? This is what I hope for all of us to see on this Resurrection Sunday. Peter has hope for restoration because of the resurrection. When Jesus said to Mary, by her brother Lazarus's tomb, and Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life," Jesus really meant that. When we find Jesus is where we find hope for life, not a band-aid to cover our failures or our mistakes or our sin, but life restored to what God created us for. Joy, delight in Him, forgiveness, a clear conscience, hope forever. Peter was broken. Peter was distraught. He was shamed. But this day, Jesus came to him and invited him back close to him. There's no shame for Jesus as he approaches Peter. There's no concern in Jesus' eyes or his mind or his voice of being being affected by the guilt in Peter. Just all the scenes that we have seen Jesus reach out and touch the leper, to touch the blind man. So Jesus is more than happy to come close to Peter again. Jesus came to him with forgiveness. And friend, the resurrected Jesus who lives today, he invites you close for the same. All your sin, all your darkest moments, your guilt and your shame, bring it all to Jesus. He paid for it all on the cross. He defeated it all in his resurrection. Do you need forgiveness from sins? Do you need restoration? Do you need hope? Do you need newness of life? Then come to Jesus and receive it all in full in the resurrected Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." And then Jesus himself says in the very end, Revelation 21, verse 5, "And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.'" Do you think somehow in the grace of God, you would be excluded from that? God's grace extends to you and to me as well. Peter denied Jesus three times. Jesus invites Peter close three times. Of course Peter loved Jesus, right? That never changed. Of course Peter loved Jesus. He loved him when the denial happened. That's why he wept bitterly. If he didn't love Jesus, it would, oops, and go back to life. He was crushed by it because of his great love for Jesus. His earlier fear doesn't change his love. But how can Peter find hope for forgiveness, for restoration, for joy again? He finds it all in Jesus who sits before him, risen from the grave. Because Jesus arose from the grave, because Jesus has defeated the penalty of sin for Peter and now lives, he extends forgiveness and restoration to Peter, who Jesus loves. And get this here on Easter Sunday. The same gift that Peter received that day is for all who will trust in Jesus alone. As Jesus lives forevermore, so this gift of grace is there in Jesus forevermore. Glory. Glory to Jesus, the risen Savior. One final point here this morning then. I want you to see how this ends there in verses 18 and 19. Forgiveness and restoration are possible because of the resurrection. We could say forgiveness and restoration are found in the resurrection. But see this last point. Forgiveness and restoration includes the sending in mission. Forgiveness and restoration includes the sending in mission. So how does this passage end? Peter has gone back to fishing, but Jesus calls Peter once again. Haven't we been here before? Peter, follow me, he says. No, we're not going to fish anymore. He calls him again. Peter thought his ministry and his usefulness was over, didn't he? That's it. You know, that 3 years, that was great. We served the Lord, but unfortunately that's over. But far from it. In fact, with this failure as part of Peter's story, Peter is much more useful to Jesus now. Do you see that? As Peter writes his letters, 1st and 2nd Peter, it's not until there we read about Peter writing about our faith being tried through fire to come out as gold. Why can you trust Peter when he says that? Because he's been through it. And God has done that work in his life. The forgiveness and restoration that Peter received that day included his sending forward into mission. Friends, God does not save us from our sins and then just leave us there. Okay, great, you're saved, now figure it out. The unimaginable grace of God revealed in the cross and the resurrection of Jesus isn't limited to only saving us, if I could say it like that. The same cross and resurrection that saves is the cross and resurrection that changes and sends out. Do you see the shocking beauty of this? Do you see how Peter is before this scene and then where he ends at the conclusion of this scene? Not only is Peter forgiven for denying Jesus, he is invited and sent out for ministry. I wonder, did Peter stop for a second and think, are you sure, Jesus? I mean, some things have happened. Are you confident? Do I get accountability partner now? As I go out now, do I have a shadow to make sure I do right? It's just sending. Sending. What grace. What grace. Friend, you may think that you are of little value to what Jesus is doing in the world, but you could not be further from the truth. You might feel, or maybe you were even taught, that because of the mistakes and the sin in your life, that you are a second-class Christian. You're not really fit for serving Jesus. To that, hogwash. Jesus does the saving. Jesus does the changing. And Jesus does the sending. It wasn't about you at your salvation, and it's not about you as sent out in mission. It's all about the crucified and risen Savior, our Savior. And the life that Jesus saves, Jesus sends. So go, Christian, and serve Jesus for the rest of your days. In this scene here, it's pointed out, we don't have time to fully explore it, but in Jesus' words in verse 18, there's language pointing that it's not going to end well for Peter. The road for Peter forward as an apostle is going to include suffering. He will be martyred for his faith. But that end is following the example of his Savior and is well worth the glory of living and worshiping out the grace of Jesus in his life. John even includes the detail for us in verse 19. He says of what kind of death he was to glorify God. There's Peter thinking, it's over. I've fallen short. The path, it went the wrong way there. I can't glorify God anymore. I can go back to fishing. And Jesus says, no, Peter, no, come follow me. I have much for you to do. I have books of the Bible for you to write by the inspiration of the Spirit. And you will, the path for you will be hard, but I will be with you. Follow me. Jesus' call is clear. Believe in him and follow him. So to all here today, the historic resurrection of Jesus calls you. Believe in Jesus and follow Jesus. Our Savior lives. His cross and resurrection provides real, genuine, eternal forgiveness. He provides real, life-changing restoration. Christians, your Savior lives. Your sins are forgiven. Jesus has paid it all. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed.